This evening we come to Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11 and going through chapter 20, verse 6. Let me read with you verses 11 through 16 in preparation for our study. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." In your handout this evening, if you look to the last page, you'll see a outline that says the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And basically what you have there is a brief theological analysis and overview of what is involved in the second coming of Jesus Christ. I want us to walk through that very quickly, because I think it will put in good perspective for us our study through these particular verses. I begin with a definition of what we mean by the second coming of the Lord Jesus. This refers to the bodily return of Jesus Christ to the earth. This return will be a great and glorious return in power. It will take place at the end of the tribulation period. We have seen the tribulation described in detail in chapter 6 through chapter 18. And it will also take place whereby the millennial kingdom will immediately follow. That is, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth immediately follows the second coming of Jesus. And at this event, the enemies of Christ will be defeated and they will be vanquished. There are a number of key texts, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that speak to the second coming. In fact, let me make something clear, and I think a point of interest. The rapture is not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. Indeed, Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 15 as a mystery. That is, a truth previously concealed but now revealed. And so the rapture is not discussed anywhere in the Old Testament. I am convinced the rapture is not discussed anywhere in the Gospels, but rather you have maybe a brief allusion in John 14. But outside of it, it is discussed most fully in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and also 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But unlike the rapture, the second coming is discussed in Daniel 7, Zechariah 14, in Matthew 24 and 25, in the parallel passages in Mark 13 and Luke 21. Also, there's a brief word about it in Acts chapter 1, and then also in Revelation 11, 14, 16, and most fully and in most detail here in Revelation chapter 19. There are a number of interesting Greek words that are used to talk about the coming of Christ. Again, I've given them to you. Actually, all of these words occur in English as well. The word parousia, which means presence, coming, or arrival. And it was a word that was often used for the coming or the arrival of a king, of a royal dignitary. The word apocalypse, which simply means unveiling or revelation. And then the word epiphany, which simply means manifestation or, again, appearance. And so all of these words are used interchangeably in the Bible to talk about the second coming of Christ. Now, what is the nature of this coming? I quickly note for you six aspects, all of which, in my judgment, are very important and crucial. Number one, it will be a personal coming. The same person who ascended into heaven is the same person who will come back to the earth. Secondly, it will be a historical coming. He will come again in space, in time, in history. Number three, it will be a visible coming. Indeed, the Bible says all of the earth will behold him when he comes again. Number four, it will be a physical coming. What I'm trying to do is make any kind of mythical, mystical, spiritual, subjective, existential kind of coming out of bounds. In other words, as I read a number of years ago in the Interpreter's Bible Commentary on Acts chapter 1, where the man clothed in white said, "This same Jesus, which you have seen go into heaven, will also come in like manner as you have seen him go." He said in that commentary, well, of course Jesus comes back. He comes back many times in many ways. He comes back when you're sorrowful. He comes back at the time of crisis. He comes back when you're having a difficult day. Jesus comes back again and again in that kind of a way. But do not even begin to think that he is literally, physically, historically, bodily coming back to this earth. And why would they say that? Well, because they never believed he rose from the dead. And I would agree, if he did not rise from the dead, he is not coming back again in the way in which the Bible describes it. So I'm trying to set myself apart from any type of anti-supernatural reinterpretation of the second coming. I believe with all of my heart that the Bible teaches, and I agree with it, that it is personal, historical, visible, physical. Number five, it will be a victorious return. And our text this evening will share that truth very, very clearly. And sixthly, it will be cosmic in its benefits. And when we come back after Christmas, we will take some time to look at the millennial kingdom. We will look at some of the Old Testament passages such as Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65 that talk about it being a time when the lion and the lamb lie down together. It talks about it being a time that if you die at the age of 100, it will be like a small young child has died. And so everything is going to be radically different. We're going to begin to move back toward that time that we enjoyed in the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve fell into sin. So it will be cosmic, worldwide, universal, creation benefited. Then also, what about the purpose of the coming? Well, there are many. I summarize three. Number one, he will come to judge Satan's sin and the evil system of this world, a system we have seen in chapters 17 and 18 referred to as Babylon. Number two, he will come to establish the universal, visible manifestation of his kingdom. Is he the king today? You better believe it. Is he ruling today? Absolutely. But he is not ruling yet in a universal, visible manifestation for all to see clearly, decisively, and without question. Thirdly, he will also come again, and the purpose is to provide motivation for you and me right now tonight, that we might be faithful in our service, not for just our generation, but for every generation who lives in the light of the fact that his coming could be very soon. When will the coming take place? Well, in my judgment, it will be both after the tribulation period, and yes, the Bible says it will be specifically unknown to us. So even though we know the second coming takes place at the end of the tribulation, the Bible still says as to the specific day and time, no one knows. Climatic events then that happen at this coming, again, I just summarized four of the more major ones. Number one, the Battle of Armageddon. We have seen it discussed in both chapter 14 and chapter 16. Number two, what Matthew calls the separation and the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Thirdly, and it says, I think, sheep, that needs to be corrected. Number three, the resurrection of the saints. And then number four, the establishment of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so that gives us kind of a brief biblical and theological overview of this wonderful time when he comes again. Now let's go to the text and look at it very specifically. Note with me, number one, when Jesus comes again, the Savior will have a glorious return. Chapter 19, verse 11 through verse 16, and three wonderful truths are set forth in this context. First of all, his appearance is radiant. Verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. This is not the first time we have seen a white horse in Revelation. We saw one previously in chapter 6 and verse 2. I am absolutely convinced that the rider in chapter 6 is different than the rider in chapter 19. That rider goes out into the world to bring war and to conquer and is bent on conquest. I think that white horse, as we saw minimally, represents the evil spirit of war and conquest. But specifically, I believe that rider is none none other than the Antichrist, the counterfeit Christ. But here it's very clear that this rider is the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Bible says he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This white horse then, I think, is symbolic both of purity and also victory. In the ancient world, when a general won a great military contest, he would often come back to the capital city riding a white charger, a white horse, symbolic of his victory. Yet, in this context, because of the nature of the rider, he is faithful, he is true, he is righteous. This rider also, I believe, is represented by the white horse as a pure rider. So both victory and purity are involved in the description of the rider on the white horse. But the Bible also says he is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. As faithful, he is reliable and dependable. As true, he is the real and genuine thing. What he says, you can believe. When he acts, you can trust him. He is faithful. He is true. And it is in a righteous context that he will judge and make war. His second coming is qualitatively different than his first coming. He came the first time to save. He comes the second time to judge. Now note the quality and the character of this judge. Verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. That his eyes are like a flame of fire speaks of the penetrating judgment and insight. The eyes of Jesus peer into the very depths and inner recesses of our soul. In other words, he knows everything we do. He knows everything we say. He knows everything we think or feel. No one knows you like Jesus. Indeed, Jesus knows you and he knows me better than we know ourselves. Now, I've often thought about what that means. And there's a sense in which it scares the daylights out of me to know that someone knows me that intimately. And at the same time, I cannot tell you the joy and the wonder that it also causes to well up in my heart. You say, why does it scare you? Let me say it to you this way. If I knew that even one of you tonight knew everything I've ever done, everything I've ever said, everything I've ever thought, I would not have come to speak tonight. I would not. I would have stayed home. I would be too embarrassed for anyone to know all of the things that have taken place in my mind and in my heart. That is something I don't want anyone to know, and yet Jesus knows. And so there's a sense in which it scares me. It terrifies me. It puts me back on my heels. And yet, here's what comforts me. Knowing me that intimately, knowing me in that great detail, he still loves me, and he still died on the cross just for me. And so knowing me in all of my sin, in all of my wickedness, in all of my depravity, he still loves me. And so the Bible teaches he has eyes like a flame of fire. But the Bible also says on his head are many crowns. Now, we have talked about this previously. There are two words in the Greek language for crown. There's the word Stephanos, and there's the word diadema. If your name is Steve or Stephanie, your name means crown. And the Stephanos crown was the crown of victory. On the other hand, the word diadema is the crown of a king, the crown of royalty. So, the Stephanos crown, the crown of victory, it would appropriately fit on the head of Jesus. But the diadema, the crown of a king, the crown of royalty, also appropriately fits on the head of Jesus. And here, it is that crown, the diadema, the crown of a king, the crown of royalty, which is on his head. And notice what the Bible says. On his head was not a single crown. Oh, no. On his head were many diademas. Why? Verse 16 gives you the answer. He is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. So he has eyes like a flame of fire. He sees everything. He has on his head many kingly crowns. But then thirdly, he also has a name written that no one knew except himself. Now, because the text says no one knows the name but him, I don't know the name. You don't know the name. Even Al Mohler doesn't know the name. That's pretty high territory, and that's pretty serious scholarship. So no one knows the name but Jesus. So, though I don't know the name, I do believe I know why he has such a name. I think there are two reasons. Number one, in the Semitic mind, if you know the name of someone, in some sense, it gives you some control or claim or maybe even some sense of authority over them. You have at least some maneuverability if you know their name. And so, in one sense, I think the Bible is saying no one has authority over him. No one can make a claim upon him. No one can, in some sense, control him. He has a name that no one knows except himself. But then secondly, I believe this is being taught. I believe that for you and me, after we have been in heaven with Jesus for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, I believe this teaches that even then, we will not fully exhaust, fully comprehend, and fully know and understand just how glorious, marvelous, awesome, and great is our Savior. He indeed will always and forever be more than we can ever comprehend. He has a name written that no one knew except himself. Now look at verse 13 as this radiant appearance is continued. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. What does this phrase mean, that he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood? Well, there are three different views that have been set forth. Some believe that the background of this text is Revelation 14, 16, and also Isaiah 63, and that the blood here is the blood of his enemies, the blood of those who will be put to death and destroyed at the battle of Armageddon. And certainly the blood of his enemies will flow to the height of a horse's bridle, the Bible says, during that period of time. Others have said no, that the blood here is symbolic of the blood of the martyrs, the blood of the saints, those who have died in the Lord that we will see in just a moment in chapter 20. And indeed the Bible says that the death of the saint, the death of the child of God, is precious in his sight. But I personally am convinced that the best view, and I will acknowledge to you all this evening, it's a minority view. It is not the view that most of the commentators take. But I think rather than it being the blood of his enemies or the blood of his saints, I believe still the best view is that the blood here is symbolic of the blood that was shed at Calvary. And I believe for all of eternity, you and I will be reminded this wonderful truth, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so the Bible says he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. But then verse 13 also says, and he has a name. It is that called the Word of God. It is interesting to note that in this passage, there are four names of Jesus given. Three names are revealed. One name is concealed. We saw there in verse 12. He has a name that no one knew except himself. But we also saw in verse 11, he is called Faithful and True. We see also in verse 16, he is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now we see thirdly here in verse 13, his name is called the Word of God. Of course, that immediately should take our minds to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As the Word of God, he is the very communication and embodiment of God. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. If you want to know God, then listen to what Jesus says. For Jesus himself, he is the very Word of God. And so the Bible says, first of all, his appearance is radiant. But now secondly, the Bible also says his armies are ready. Look at verse 14. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. I am often asked by people who love to study the end times, Danny, when Jesus comes again, will angels come with him or will believers come with him? And this is one of those questions I love to answer. The answer is yes. Yes. When Jesus comes again, the angels will come with him. This is taught clearly in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 31. But I am also convinced that the Bible teaches that believers will come with him as well. So then the question becomes, well, who is in view here in verse 14? And because the word army is plural, the armies in heaven follow him. Some have said verse 14 speaks both of angels and saints who are coming with him. And though, again, that is the case, I believe verse 14 has in view not the angels, but believers. And the reason is back in chapter 19 and verse 7 and verse 8, which we looked at last week. Go back and look at it with me. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the church, believers, they have made themselves, she has made herself ready. Verse 8. And to her it was granted that she would be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so I believe that here in verse 14, you have the armies, and the armies are believers. It says that they are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And notice the next phrase, they followed him. They followed him on white horses. Unlike the battles that are fought today, where the generals are far, far back behind the line of battle, when Jesus comes again, he will be the one who is out front. Indeed, let me make something very clear to all of us this evening. When Jesus comes again, we will come with him, but we will not come as participators in the battle. We will only come as spectators of the battle. You see, when Jesus came the first time, he defeated death, hell and the grave without your help or mine. And understand something this evening. When Jesus comes again, he will defeat the devil, Antichrist, the false prophet, and all the enemies of the earth that stand against him. And he will do so without your help or without mine. Indeed, the next phrase tells us of his righteous authority and how it is that he will bring about his victory. Verse 15. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them, and he himself will tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And verse 16, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What has John done here? John has combined a number of marvelous Old Testament messianic statements and prophecies. He combines Isaiah chapter 11 verse 4 with Psalm 2 verse 8 and 9, with Isaiah 63 3 through 6, and with Daniel chapter 2 verse 47. And he brings all of these quotes together, helping us understand that this is the God of the Old Testament who is coming. This is indeed the very Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And will he have to lift a hand to defeat his enemies? Not at all. He will simply speak the word. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and just like that, the battle is over. He will strike the nations. He will rule them. He will tread the winepress and the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And you know, some people might be tempted to ask, by what right does he do such a thing? And the answer is given in verse 16. He has on his robe and over the place of his thigh a name written. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. When Jesus Christ comes again, he will have a glorious return. Now, number two, when Jesus Christ comes again, sinners will experience tremendous remorse. Look at verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. First of all, note that when Jesus comes again, He will confront His enemies. I saw an angel standing in the sun. I don't think this means literally in the sun, but rather He appears in the sky, He appears in the heavens, and the sun is to His back. And so with the sun being to His back, this is obviously an awesome and great angel, and it gives this angel a very ominous and a very foreboding appearance, almost, you know, like an ecliptic vision. And so He sees this angel with the sun to His back, and He cries with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God." What you have here is clearly a contrast between that supper in the earlier part of the chapter, the marriage supper of the Lamb, verse 7, 8 and following, and now what the Bible calls the supper of the great God. The marriage supper of the Lamb, saints are called to celebrate with the Lord. But here at the great supper, or the supper of the great God, sinners are called and they are condemned by the Lord. So if you're at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you'll celebrate. If you're at the supper of the great God, you are condemned. And in what way? Look at verse 18. The birds are said to come that they may eat the flesh of who? Kings, captains, mighty men, horses, and those who sit on them. Now some people might be tempted to say, well, I'm not a king. I'm not a mighty person. I'm a nobody. And therefore, He's not coming to judge me. Oh, but read the rest of the story. The flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. No sinner who has rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord, and as God will escape this judgment. Jesus will confront His enemies. Secondly, Jesus will conquer His enemies. Look at verse 19 and verse 20. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. Then the beast was captured, with him the false prophet, who worked signs in His presence by which He deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped His image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. These two verses, in a real sense, summarize much of Revelation 6 through 18. Verse 19, in essence, is a one-verse summary of the battle of Armageddon that we saw described in detail in chapter 14, verses 14 through 20, and chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. Now, what does he say? I saw the beast. We have seen previously that the beast is described in detail in chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. John in Revelation calls him the beast. Paul calls him in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin. And John calls him in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 4, and 2 John verse 7, the Antichrist. So the Antichrist, the man of sin, the beast, and the kings of the earth. We saw them described in detail in chapter 17. They are the alliance that enables the Antichrist to rule the entire world. So the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army, the Lord Jesus, and the believers and the angels who come with Him. So what happens? Verse 20. The beast captured with him the false prophet, his minister of propaganda, this false religious leader who initially worked with the false church. After dealing with her and putting her away, he gives all of his allegiance, all of his worship to the Antichrist. And note the description of the false prophet. He worked signs in the presence of the beast, and by these he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And evidently, because of their unbelievable wickedness, their unbelievable evilness, the fact that they stand in such stark opposition to God, the first persons to be assigned to hell is not the devil. It's not even the demons. The first two people who go to hell, the Bible says, are the Antichrist and the false prophet. These two were cast alive. No annihilation. No being burned up into non-existence. They were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Jesus conquers his enemies. Number three, Jesus condemns his enemies. Verse 21, and the rest. Now, who are the rest? The rest of the people on the earth who have rejected Christ. The rest of the people on the earth who have taken the mark of the beast. The rest of the people on the earth who have said no to God's salvation in Christ. The rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And bringing these verses to full circle, the last phrase, and all the birds, they were filled with their flesh. Jesus Christ will confront, he will conquer, he will condemn his enemies. Sinners experience tremendous remorse. Now, number three, when Jesus comes again, Satan will receive a righteous restraint. I love verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss, or as my New King James says, the bottomless pit. And he also had a great chain in his hand, and he did what? Four things. He laid hold of the dragon, there's his first name, by the way, the serpent of old, his second name. He is the devil, his third name, and Satan, his fourth name. So he has four names, hence four things are done to him. First of all, he bound him for 1,000 years. Secondly, he cast him into the abyss, the bottomless pit. He doesn't go to hell. He goes to the abyss, this prison house for demons. Thirdly, he shut him up. And fourthly, he set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And after these things, he must be released for a little while. We'll talk about that in our next study. Now, what do we need to understand about this first part of chapter 20? Well, first of all, you'll notice that the phrase 1,000 years, that figure does not occur anywhere else in the Bible, and yet it occurs 6 times here in chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. When we come back, I'm going to again make my argument that I believe the best understanding of Revelation chapter 20 is what is called a premillennial understanding. I will be fair and point out that there are also those who are called amillennialists, and there are even those who are called postmillennialists. But a premillennialist, my view, the pastor's view, Dr. Moeller's view, Dr. York's view, Billy Graham's view, Chuck Swindoll's view, John MacArthur's view, Paige Parrish's view, Jerry Vines' view, Adrian Rogers' view, pretty good company, by the way. Their view is that when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, he will indeed establish his kingdom on the earth, capital being Jerusalem, and he will indeed reign on the earth for 1,000 years. It is, in other words, an intermediate kingdom between this age and the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. As I alluded to a moment ago, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65, and even Isaiah 2, as well as other passages, talk about the nature of the millennium. John is very interested in not the totality of what the millennium is going to be like. He has two things in view. Question number one, what happens to Satan during the millennium? Question number two, what happens to the saints as far as judgment during the millennium? And so we're going to answer just those two questions tonight. We see, first of all, Satan receives a righteous restraint. Two things. First of all, our enemy is identified for who he is. Secondly, our enemy is incarcerated for 1,000 years. Look at it again with me there in verse 20. The angel comes down from heaven. Well, if he comes down from heaven, where does he come? To the earth. And he has the key, which means authority, over the abyss, the bottomless pit. And as I said a moment ago, the abyss is not hell. The abyss is a word that is used to talk about a prison for demons. We saw some demons released from the abyss back in chapter 9. Now we see the arch demon, Satan, who is going to be bound and put in the abyss for 1,000 years. Verse 2 is very instructive in helping you and me understand the nature of our enemy just by the names that he has. Note it with me. He laid hold of the dragon. And as the dragon, of course, he is ferocious and terrifying. He is that serpent of old, which identifies him with the Garden of Eden and the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. It speaks of the fact that he is beguiling and deceptive. Thirdly, he is called the devil, the Greek word diabolos. It means the slanderer or the accuser. And fourthly, he is called Satan, or in Hebrew, Satan, which means the adversary, the one who opposes and comes against us. So he is ferocious, he is deceptive, he is a slandering accuser, and he is our adversary. He is not our friend. And so what does the Bible say? The Bible says, number one, God binds him for 1,000 years. He's gone. Number two, he is thrown into the abyss, the bottomless pit. Number three, he's shut up. He won't be around at all for those 1,000 years. And number four, to make sure that it is a done deal, he sets a seal on him so that he can deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. Satan receives a righteous restraint. But then fourthly, and secondly, in the context of the millennium, when Jesus comes again, the saints will enjoy a victorious reign. Just note in your outline there, four things are received: position, power, privilege, and promise. Let me note them and make a quick comment, and we'll be through. Verse 4. And I saw thrones. That speaks of a position. And they that sat on them. And judgment. That speaks of power. So thrones, a position. Judgment, power, and judgment was committed to them. So the Bible says that there is going to be a sense in which saints will have position and power during the millennium. In fact, see if I can do it off the top of my head, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said that the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. So there's one aspect of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 and 3 says, very interestingly, that you and I, during the kingdom, are going to judge angels. Do you know that? You and I are going to sit in judgment on the angels. Now you say, well, Danny, good angels, bad angels, both? I don't know. My leaning, which is not a strong leaning, is that it would be more toward the demons. You say, why? Well, why would you judge good angels? They're perfect. Best I can tell, they don't ever mess up. So if they don't ever mess up, what? There's nothing to judge. So it is my humble and tentative and unsure and not wanting to, you know, die on this hill at all, opinion that it is the bad angels, the demons, that 1 Corinthians 6 is referring to. But regardless of that, the Bible says, first of all, we have a wonderful position. Secondly, we have glorious power. And then, and this is my judgment, some people believe that what follows is talking about the same thing as what went before. In other words, the thrones and the judgment is only for those who are killed during the millennium. Let me read it and then maybe it'll come together. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus, for the word of God. They did not worship the beast. They did not worship his image. They did not receive his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Some Bible teachers believe that all of that is only for those who die for Christ during the tribulation. In other words, you're not here. I'm not here. The only ones who are on the throne, the only ones who have judgment, are those who were put to death during the tribulation. I don't agree with that. It seems to me that the text itself seems to indicate that there are two groups in view. Let me read the verse again and follow with me. John says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then, added to that, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, which is simply a way of saying put to death. People often said, so you believe everyone who dies for Christ during the tribulation will have their heads cut off? No. I think it is simply a shorthand way of saying those who died as martyrs. And so I also saw those who had been beheaded, who had died as martyrs. And why did they die? For their witness to Jesus. For the Word of God. They would not worship the Antichrist, the beast. They would not worship his image. They would not receive his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And the question then becomes, was it worth it? Was it worth dying for Jesus? And John would say, you better bet it was worth it, because they both live and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And so they likewise with us receive wonderful privileges. And he expounds that further then in verse 5. But in contrast to those who live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This then is the first resurrection. Now let me see if I can unwrap some pretty intricate theological details and make it clear to you. First, the rest of the dead, verse 5, is speaking about unbelievers. In other words, you have believers in verse 4. You have unbelievers in verse 5. The rest of the dead that did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, that is talking about unbelievers. In other words, all believers receive their resurrection before the millennium begins, with one exception. If you're alive on the earth, Jesus comes back to the earth at the second coming. I believe those particular persons, of whom there will not be a great number, will go into the millennium with a natural body. You and I, if you're saved tonight, you'll either receive a glorified body. When your body comes up out of the grave, you've died, your soul is gone to be with the Lord. At the second coming, soul returns, body comes up, reunited in the air, changed in the twinkling of an eye. You'll have your glorified body then. Or you're alive at the time of the rapture, your body goes up and it's changed on the way up, and you get your glorified body then. Glorified bodies, by the way, do not make babies. We're neither given or taken in marriage. But if you're on the earth, when the rapture takes place and you're not a believer, you get left behind. But maybe you come to faith in Christ during that 7-year period of tribulation, and maybe you are one of the exceptional ones who actually makes it all the way through without dying the death of a martyr. Then the Bible, I believe, indicates that you will go into the millennium with a natural body. Natural bodies can have and make babies. And so during the millennium, there will be people who will live a long time and who will have lots of children. And what will be the case for those children who grow up during the millennium? They will have the opportunity either to say yes to Jesus or no to Jesus. And incredibly, that's what verses 7 and 8 are going to be all about. That during the millennium, amazingly, there are going to be people who will give false allegiance, lying allegiance to Jesus. At the end of the 1,000 years, when Satan is released, the Bible says the number of persons who will follow him is as the sand of the sea. And so those persons are those who will rebel against Christ during the millennial kingdom. But here, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is talking about people who died without Christ, those who, as we also saw, were killed at the end of chapter 19 in the second coming. He says, though, for you and me, those who did live, this is the first resurrection. Now let me show you something. Hang with me. This is very important. The first resurrection is for believers. Then you would say, then that means the second resurrection is for unbelievers. That is correct. Let me ask you a question tonight. The idea of resurrection itself, is that a positive idea or a negative idea? That's a positive idea. So guess what? The phrase second resurrection never occurs in the Bible. It's not there. What takes its place in Revelation chapter 20? Answer, the second death. The second death. Because death is not such a positive concept, is it? And so though the Bible says those who know Jesus, first resurrection. Those who don't know Jesus, second resurrection, yet it doesn't call it the second resurrection. It calls it the second death. Adrian Rogers is right. If you've been born twice, you only die once. If you've only been born once, you will die twice. That's why Jesus said, what? You must be born again. And so verse 6 brings it to a beautiful summation. Blessed and holy is he who has part in that first resurrection. Why? I'll tell you why. Three reasons. Number one, over such, the second death has no power. Number two, they will be priests of God and of Christ. We will serve him. And number three, like kings, we shall reign with him for 1,000 years. And so I want to tell you something. It's imperative, absolutely imperative, that we not be once born men and women, but that we be twice born men and women. Because for those who have been born again, the second death, no power. Priest of Christ, we serve him. Kings with Christ, we reign with him for 1,000 years. The second coming of Jesus is going to be a wonderful, wonderful day for those who know him. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that when I go to bed tonight and put my head on the pillow, I have no anxiety, I have no fear, I have no concern about my eternal destiny. And Lord, it's not because of anything I've done. I've acknowledged tonight in this message that I am a sinner, that I have within me that which is evil and wicked and fallen and depraved. I'm not righteous, and what righteousness I would even set before you is nothing more than filthy, dirty rags. And yet I can have the confidence tonight that when I die, I'll go to be with you. That if the rapture occurs tonight, I'm going up to be with you. And that during the millennium, I indeed will be one of those who enjoys all the benefits and blessings of that first kind of resurrection. And that the second death has no power over me. But I'm going to get to serve you and I'm going to get to reign with you. And all that is true because as a 9-year-old boy, in my little house there in Atlanta, Georgia, I was born again, born a second time, by putting my faith in Jesus. And so, Lord, tonight as we close, I would ask that each of my friends that are here tonight would simply look into their heart and ask this question. When I think about Jesus coming again, does it thrill me or does it terrify me? Am I looking forward to that day? Or am I afraid of that day? And Lord, if they fear it, if they're terrified by it, is it possible that they don't know you? I realize that even on a Wednesday night, when the faithful ones came out, it's possible that someone slid in here tonight, slipped in, who's not saved, who's never been born again. So Lord, how we answer that question of how we feel about your coming again can go a long ways in telling us where we are when it comes to the condition of our soul. I pray, Lord, with all of my heart, that not one of us will leave tonight without a calm certainty and a confident celebration that I cannot wait and I look forward and I long for the day when Jesus comes again. May that be true for each and every one of us. I ask and pray in his name. Amen.